Well, what's going on, East Lake? It's good to see you guys. I want to welcome all of you at the East Lake Network of Churches. If you're watching online, if you're watching on Facebook Live, so pumped up to be with you guys. I love this church. I tolerate your pastors. No, I love your pastors. They really have been so good to us. Again, my name is Chris Shinnick, lead pastor at a church called Manna Church. We planted in the town of Niceville, Florida. Yes, it is actually named that, but we went there specifically for the military installations that are there. We're planting churches near military bases. You guys understand how that works. We're right near Eglin Air Force Base. We're right near Hurlburt Air Force Base. We went specifically for our 7th Group Special Forces guys. We came from Fayetteville, North Carolina, home of Fort Bragg. There's a Ranger Battalion there, and yes, there is a small little cluster of Navy EOD guys, so we've gotten to love on them and actually seen about a dozen of them. They're only there for about 8 to 12 months, but we've got about a dozen of them in our church, and we are just loving on these guys. You know, the military population is actually very underserviced by churches. A lot of churches don't pay attention to them because you guys move around so much, but we've just decided we're gonna be the opposite. We're going to pour into these guys and then plant churches where they're going. So God has blessed us in that regard. That's our little slice of the gospel or of the Great Commission and trying to take that seriously. In 14 months as a church, we've grown to about 400 people. We've seen hundreds of lives changed. We actually just took an offering as a 13-month-old church and raised $60,000 to completely give it away. And that's what we told her. We're going to give it all away. Honestly, we've learned so much from you guys. I don't know if you realize this, but you're like one of the coolest churches on the planet. Like, people want to be like you. Despite your pastors, people love you guys. And an honor to have been invited here once about a year and a half ago, and now to be back to just share, hey, your support meant so much for us, and I'll probably not get invited back at this point, but I'm going to go for it while I'm here, and we're going to have a really good time. I met Pastor Mike Meeks and Pastor James Grogan about 17 years ago, just to date everybody in the room, and you know, I was a youth pastor at that point in Hawaii. I'd lived there 10 years. I went actually out there to play football at the University of Hawaii, met my wife there. She was a cheerleader. Everybody, oh, I mean, that's just how that story went down. Beautiful Japanese, Chinese, Filipino girl. That's Japuccino, if you're keeping score. We have three beautiful children, by the way. They're vanilla Japuccino. Just, I contributed the vanilla, if you're wondering. But we've been married almost 14 years, and you know, got into this ministry thing. I started as a youth pastor. That's where I actually met James. We brought him out to speak at one of our camps. And I just want to share, you know, one of my favorite parts of being a youth pastor wasn't necessarily getting the kids to come to our church. We're very much like you guys. We don't just necessarily wait for people to come to us. We go to them. We get the church involved in the community. And I did that two ways as a youth pastor. One, I was a high school football coach. And the other is I went down to the middle school and just asked the principal, hey, how can we serve you guys? What do you need most? And she said, honestly, I've got about 24 kids that, you know, they're the at-risk kids. Homeroom teachers do not want them. They come in and just beat up on kids. Now, again, this is in Hawaii. A lot of these kids were Polynesian, a lot of Samoans, single-parent homes, a lot of brokenness. These kids, the only thing they knew was wake up and hit somebody. I mean, that's literally what they would do, and they'd come to church. And she said, how about I give you a half hour every week with them? That's okay. Do I get like a bodyguard or how's this work, right? I mean, it's 7th grade. I mean, there's one kid, like 300-pound Samoan kid. It's like, all right, yeah, I'm going to get to know him really well. So I got their homeroom period, and she said, call it character education. I said, whatever you want. Just they stuck us out in a bungalow on the side of campus. They threw some couches in it and said, go for it. You get a half hour every week with the 7th and 8th graders. It's called character education. So I just did my best to instill in these kids. Really, I want to teach them one definition the whole school year. Character is the inner strength to do what's right. Because they had a lot of outer strength to do what was wrong. I needed them to see that it's always harder, as you and I know, it's always harder to do the right thing. The wrong thing comes natural. You wake up wanting to do the wrong thing. You've got to choose to do the right thing. That takes character. That takes inner strength. We get about a year into this program, and honestly, I don't feel like I've made any traction with these kids other than relationally getting to know them, which is a huge start. We get into year two, and I ask the principal, hey, so can I change the name? Because nobody likes the name Character Education. It's kind of boring. That's not what a seventh grade kid gets fired up about. She said, go ahead, do whatever you want. You can change the name. I said, all right, we're going to call it the Rise Up Program. And I created a call and response mantra with these kids. So I'd roll in the room and I'd say, we will, and they'd shout back, rise up. Let's practice that together. You ready? We will.
Rise up.
We will.
Rise up.
Oh, we're ready to change the world, right? You're feeling something right now. That's exactly what happened with them. And matter of fact, I'd take it a step farther. They'd be sitting on their couches, right? Big kids. And I'd come in there, we will. And I'd make them stand up. And they'd look at me like, I'm going to hurt you. But anyways, I'd get them to move. And I'd say, look, it's always harder to do the right thing. But you got to do it. You got to find the inner strength to do it. And the beautiful thing about being a youth pastor is I knew a half hour in a bungalow was not going to change these kids' lives. I need to follow up with them. I needed to see them in the community. So I'd roll into Wendy's and they'd be stealing fries from some kid and I'd just roll, we will drop the fries. Rise up, rise up. I'd roll up to a big fight in the neighborhood. I couldn't necessarily see my kids in there, but I just figured they were in the midst of it. And I just, we will, I'd shout it, and you'd just hear kids popping, rise up, you know, and just, oh yeah, my bad, let me fix your collar. But my favorite was driving home from work and driving under this bridge, and they'd always hang out under there. One of my guys is like, you know, little gangster, tagging, spray painting, you know, his mom's name or something, and I'd just roll down the window, we will, drops the can, runs away, rise up, you know. Yeah, we're doing slow little baby steps. We're getting there. What was I trying to do? Here's all I was trying to do. I was trying to be, really, for many of them, the lone voice in their life, calling them to something better than they had settled for, calling them to something better than they had become because of their immediate surroundings. I was the one trying to remind them that at least one person was calling them to the greatness that I saw within them. And I was doing everything I could to instill in them the power, the inner strength to make those right choices and walk out that calling on their life. And it was really around that time that I had been about 3-4 years into youth ministry. And I really kind of felt, in a healthy way, honestly, cornered by God. And he said, you're going to do this the rest of your life. You're going to teach the Bible, and you're going to be one of these voices that calls people. Here we are in the midst of this series, Voices. If my mouth's ever open in front of you, here's what I'm trying to do with it. I'm trying to live out what became my life verse at that time. I want to read it to you. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. The Apostle Paul from prison. You think circumstances can ever get so bad to stop your calling? Never. Watch this. From prison, he writes this. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. What's a call? Call is the same thing as a purpose, same thing as a reason, same thing as a destiny, and all of you've got one. And it's in your life. And it truly comes alive when you connect your life to the life of Jesus, and then you live your life with Jesus. This calling, this destiny, this purpose, this reason to wake up and be somebody better than what you've normally settled for. It's in every single one of us. And sometimes we just need to be jarred in a way. We need to just step back and recalibrate and say, that's right, I am called to something better than what I've settled for. I want to look at a passage of scripture together. It's a story. It's a story actually in the Old Testament. It's in the book of 1 Samuel. We're not going to read every verse. I'm going to kind of tell the story and share a few verses with you. I encourage you to read the whole chapter on your own. The book of 1 Samuel is 31 chapters long, and most of it deals with who I would consider one of the most popular people in the entire Bible. His name's David, right? We kind of becomes King David. We've heard of his supernatural leap to stardom by slaying the giant, right? He goes from shepherd boy to king. We see this young man grow into a mature man. We see him on the run. He's actually set in as a king as a teenager, but he doesn't become king until much later on. So he knows he's chosen, but he's got to wait. Why? Because a guy named Saul is the current king. And Saul's a very bitter king. Saul's a very angry king. Matter of fact, Saul, most of his later in life, is trying to kill David. So here I am, I'm waiting to be king, and the current king is trying to kill me. And I'm the one who killed the Goliath, and I'm the famous one, and everyone knows this throne is eventually going to be mine, but I've got to. Here's what you see unique about David all throughout
this book is he knows who he's called to be. And almost always, he walks it out with incredible character, a secure identity. He makes the right choices. He has inner strength to do what's right. He rises up over and over and over again. It's most exemplified in chapter 24 when he's got a chance to kill King Saul. And everybody thinks he should. He's literally in a cave. The Bible says that Saul's in a cave relieving himself. So he's literally in there doing whatever. And David's got a chance to sneak up on him and wipe him out. And you'd think, wow, God set this up perfectly, take him out. All his guys, all his crew, he's got about 600 warriors with him at this point. They're saying, take him out. Everyone wants you to be king, wipe him out. And Saul, and David says, I'm not going to do it. You don't take matters into your own hands like this. I'm going to trust God. He's the king. I'll wait till God puts me on the throne. Amazing move of character. It happens again in chapter 26. That's chapter 24. In 26, almost the same thing happens again. But then there's this unique story in chapter 25. Right in between these two character-filled moments, you see this unique story that I want to look at, that entire story, chapter 25 of the book of 1 Samuel. And it's David's interaction with a beast of a man and a beauty of a woman. Let's pick it up in verse 1. It says this, "Then David rose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. And there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved. He was a Calebite." So like any story, these first couple lines tell us just where this story is going to go, believe it or not. It introduces us to the main characters. Of course, we've got David, which we've already talked about. We'll come back to him. We're introduced to another person named Nabal. He's incredibly rich. For this land, that is incredibly wealthy. All the sheep and goats, you're usually described by your possessions back in this day. And he's got a lot of it. One of the richest guys around. And he's described as harsh and badly behaved, and his name tells us everything you need to know about his character. The name Nabal literally translates in the Hebrew, fool. Thanks, Mom, right? I mean, are you kidding me? Mama didn't raise no fool. Yes, she did. She actually named you fool. That's the name she gave you. This is the dude's name. So if you're just reading a story, and one of the main characters is fool, you know this is about to get interesting. So he's a fool. He's described as harsh and badly behaved. He's also described as a Calebite, which honestly, the word in Hebrew for Calebite translates into dog-like behavior. Sorry if your name's Caleb. I doubt your parents did the research. But anyways, that's what his name literally, it kind of fits with this other description of him. But what it tells us, if you're a Calebite, it means you're a descendant of Caleb, which means you're an Israelite. I just want you to hold on to that fact for a second. We're also introduced to Abigail. Her name translates the father's joy. It's a beautiful name. And she's described as discerning, which is a word used to describe David a few chapters earlier. And she's described as beautiful, which means she's really nice to look at, okay? Now, here's the cool thing about that. Only three women in the entire Bible are described with this word beautiful that's used right here. Esther, which her story is all about her beauty. Rachel, which she's just stunning. And right here, you've got Abigail. So this is absolutely interesting. How did they end up together? We have no idea. I mean, talk about marrying up. I have no problem admitting that I married up, but this is astronomical marrying up, right? This is like Mike and Carmen Meeks. I mean, think about this. This is just the stratosphere is so far up. Anyways, we'll just keep going here. We also see that it's sheep shearing time. That's what this tells us in that second verse there. Sheep shearing time. What does that have to do with anything? That sets up this whole story, believe it or not. You would shear your sheep twice a year. And when you sheared your sheep, you would take your inventory. And if you were wise and frugal, you would say, hey, we're in the black this year, let's keep moving forward. If you're a fool, then you throw a monster party and you brag and you let everyone know, I've got more sheep than you do. I've got more sheep. And that's what Nabal does. The verses go on to say, he throws a monster party and brags to everybody else that he's the richest in the land. Now here's what the verses also go on to say. David and his mighty men were fighting battles for Israel, At some point, they fought in the land of Nabal. So there's an unwritten rule that when you're fighting in the land of someone else, you protect their stuff. You protect their sheep. You protect their shepherds. You fight the enemies of Israel, and you don't let the enemies slaughter these poor innocent shepherds and wipe out these sheep. But there's also a law of the land that if that happens, and some warriors protect your goods and your people, that when it's sheep shearing time, you pay them, you reward them, you give them a tip. I mean, the same way that if you got a caddy at a golf course and he did a great job and he cleaned your clubs and he shaved a few strokes off and gave you, I mean, you're gonna tip him big time. You don't stiff that guy. Well, you don't stiff the warriors that protected the sheep that you're now shearing and throwing a big party for. You better put a little money in their hands. You better give them some of that reward. So what happens in this story is David sends his servants to Nabal and says, hey, you know, half these sheep you just sheared, they wouldn't even be here if it wasn't for us. So he doesn't demand a payment. He just puts his hands out and says, how would you like to reward us? And we'll pick it up right where Nabal responds to David's servants. Look at what Nabal says. Nabal answered David's servants, who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. You need to know this is an incredibly foolish statement. Everyone knows who David is. Since the slaying of Goliath, everyone knows who David is. This is a slap in the face by Nabal. This would be like if you're a Philadelphia Eagles fan right now and you're on top and your buddy's a Giants fan who's now on the bottom and you just, you know, talk about kicking someone when they're down. The Giants fan is complaining and saying, man, if Eli could just get some blocking, and you just chime in and say, who is Eli? Who is this son of Archie you speak of? Who is this brother of Peyton I keep hearing you talk? You're just rubbing it in their face, right? You're just kicking them while they're down. And look at what he goes on to say. He says, there are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Ouch. Here's why that's a big ouch. That's actually true of David right now. Technically, he is on the run from Saul. Saul is his master. This is a foolish statement to say. He's saying it to the face of David's servants, but eventually it's going to get to David. Wow. He's saying this to the ultimate warrior of the day, who's got about 600 followers willing to do whatever he says. That's what Nabal's doing. Look, it gets even worse. You want to know how a foolish person talks? This is how they talk. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men who come from I do not know where? So the servants of David say, that's really the message you want us to go give David. Okay, I'm surprised they didn't just get in a fight right there. They take it back to David and watch David's reaction to this news. Verse 13, and David said to his men, every man strap on his sword. And every man of them strapped on his sword. David also strapped on his sword. I say it's, you say on. It's
on.
Oh, it's on, ladies and gentlemen. It's about to go down in the valley. This thing's about to get ugly. And you just need to know there's a massive amount of tension right now in this story. Here's why. Because I can feel it in the room right now. Part of you's like, yes. Let's go Denzel this dude, right? Can you use Denzel as a verb? You can by now, right? There's just been enough movies. Like, you know exactly what that, let's get him. Like, there's a revenge in us. But we go see movies based on this whole concept of retribution, right? Count of Monte Cristo. Like, we love this. Let's scheme it out and let's get back at this person. My name is Indigo Montoya. You killed my father. Prepare to die. Like, we just live for those moments. Part of you's like, strap on your sword, let's go. But let's be honest, another side of you hopefully has got to be like, okay, wait a second. He didn't kill your father. Maybe he shouldn't prepare to. I mean, David, aren't you, let's remember, who's David? David, aren't you like the king in waiting? Like, haven't you dealt with bigger fools than this before? This isn't some Philistine giant calling out your God. I mean, this is a Calebite. You can't just go kill
people for the heck of it because you didn't get the tip you wanted. I mean, there's a tension right now going on. Like, David, remember who you're called to be right now. Wait a second. You can't just go wipe out this guy, but he is. I mean, he is heading towards them. The story goes on to say he takes 400 of his 600 warriors against, we don't know for sure, but probably a couple dozen shepherds with maybe like two swords in the whole compound. I mean, this is going to be a bloodbath. David's just going to march right in there, wipe everybody out, save Nabal for last, show him a lesson, and it's going to be over. That's what's going on in his heart. And then the story reintroduces Abigail. We don't know much about her other than she's beautiful and she's discerning and she's married to a fool. And the way we're reintroduced to her is one of Nabal's servants watches Nabal completely disrespect David's servants. So he's standing off on the side, and here's Nabal, and here's the servants, and he's, oh my goodness, is he really disrespecting David? This is going to be crazy. So instead of trying to talk sense into Nabal, because he's a fool, he goes to the, you know, much better to look at Abigail, and says, you've got to try to talk sense into your husband. He's going to get us all killed. Like, I was out there. I was one of those shepherds. We've seen what his men can do. This is going to take about 30 seconds, and we're all done. Please go talk to your husband. Abigail says, I can't even talk to that man. I'm going to fix this myself. And here's how Abigail reacts. We've seen David's reaction. Watch this reaction. Verse 18. Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 skins of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 seahs of parched grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and laid them on donkeys. Are you kidding me? She's beautiful. She's discerning. And the girl can cook. Tell me she's not from the South. I mean, let's just be honest. I don't even know what that means. But anyways, this is an overabundance. This is likely 3 to 4 times more than it would have taken originally just to appease David and his men. And she piles it all on these donkeys and said, I'm going to head out and intercept this angry chosen king in waiting and see by a miracle somehow if we can prevent a slaughter. A slaughter. And this is what she does. And then the story, that's what I love about the Bible, the story lets us into actually what David's thinking. This is a scary place to go right now. And sometimes if you and I admit what we're thinking in our worst days, it's pretty dark and it's pretty ugly and it's pretty twisted. And watch what's going on in one of our heroes of the faith. Watch what's going on in his mind. Now David had said, surely in vain I've guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness. Fellow. You ever been so mad at somebody you can't even say their name? I mean, his name's Fool. You'd figure you'd leverage that. But anyways, this fellow has in the wilderness so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him. You ever just talk yourself into a frenzy? That's what's going on. And he has returned me evil for good. I mean, if you think about it, it's not much evil. He just didn't give you a tip is basically what's going on. He has returned you evil for good. What's so interesting about that phrase is if you go back one page in your Bible, if you go back to the previous chapter, Saul's interaction with David, where David had a chance to kill Saul and he didn't. And then he actually asked for forgiveness for thinking about killing him. Saul says to David, wow, I'm blown away, David. I gave you evil and you gave me good in return. It's literally the same phrase that's used, what we just read. It's a reverse use of that phrase. And the storyteller's telling us something. Isn't that something? David, how in the world did you go from not expecting respect from a king named Saul to now demanding respect from a fool named Fool? But isn't that just like us? I mean, I'll have some great days. I'll wake up. I'm like husband of the year. Like, I'm nailing it. Like, my wife, I'm not really listening, but she thinks I am. I mean, it's just going great. And, like, I'm saying the right answers, and I'm the father of the year. I have these 3 angels just floating around our house, and, you know, they're doing whatever we need them to do, and they're doing their chores, and I'm like Christian of the year, and it's just going great. And then the next day, my wife wants to kill me, my children are 3 demons, and I don't even know where God is. Like, I pray and nothing happens, and what's going on? It just flips, and usually it's because I just play a fool's game.
I just make one wrong decision and just let my heart run in the wrong direction. And I find peace in passages of the Bible like this, where our heroes make the same dumb mistakes. And we see, watch how this works. We see how they get themselves out of it. David takes this so far. This is the bottom of his darkness. Watch this, verse 22. God, he's praying, hello. God, do so to the enemies of David and more also, if by morning I leave so much as one male of all who belong to him. What's he saying? He's saying, look, if I don't get there and kill them all, kill me. He's praying this. This prayer never makes the Psalms, by the way. This is not one of his top hits. This is a very dark moment. The word male there is actually a derogatory term. He's cussing. It literally translates those who urinate while standing. Just in case you wanted to know that, I went to seminary, spent a lot of money to learn that, so I figured I'd share that with you. He's like saying, if I leave any of these idiots alive, God, take my life. Wow. That's a big no-no. You're not supposed to make vows like that. That's how dark of a moment this is for David. And then we've got Abigail. Remember her? She's got all the food piled up on the donkeys. She literally comes right into David's path as he's just fuming and heading towards one last valley. He's going to come up on it. He's going to see the shepherds. He's going to tell his men to get out their swords, and it's going to be over. And all of a sudden, Abigail comes. The scripture says she lays down right in front of the stampede. Talk about a crazy move, right? Lays down right in front of the stampede, picks her head up and says this, on me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. I mean, that doesn't even make sense. What is she doing? But David says, whoa, pretty lady, who is that? Like, what's going on here? He says, who are you? And then he starts to think the right thought, who am I? What am I doing? She says this. She says, let your servant speak into your ears and hear the words of your servant. She's going to throw out some seed and test the soil of David's heart right now. She's forcing him to recalibrate. There's a moment, actually, of conviction for David. He's forced to say, what's going on? It's a beautifully discerning move by Abigail. So again, the story's been very predictable. We have a fool acting like a fool. We have a beautiful, discerning woman acting beautifully discerning. The tension is, what's our chosen king going to do? Who's he going to be today? What's this going to look like for him? Abigail goes on to give a mini talk. It's the longest speech or sermon in the Bible given by a woman. It's 53 Hebrew words. It's 8 verses in your Bible. I just want to give you one. Look at what she does here. She catches the heart of David. Verse 29, if men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God. It's very poetic in the Hebrew language. What she's basically saying is, David, God's always had your back. What are you doing? Don't do this. God will always take care of you. Look at what she goes on to say. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. Are you kidding me? Girl can preach. She knows exactly who she's talking to. She knows that this bloodbath would stain his future crown. She knows the power of a clear conscience for a leader. She's trying to do everything she can to stop this madness. What's she doing? She's saying, David, your facts are right, but your faith is wrong. Don't play a fool's game. Stop right now. What was she's rolling down the window? She's saying, we will? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. David, drop this can and run away right now. There's so much. You see the big picture right now. See who God has called you to be. What I love about this church, and your pastors especially, I hope if you've been here more than 1 week, you know. You go to some churches and it's like they teach you that being a Christian means getting everything right. That is not what it means to be a Christian. Good luck with that. Only one guy did it and we named the whole thing after him, by the way. So you're not going to be that guy, okay? Being a Christian is not about getting everything right. Being a Christian is mostly about how do you respond when you're wrong? Where do you turn when you screw things up? I learned this from Mike Meek 17 years ago. I'll never forget he said it. He said, look, we measure maturity by how quickly you repent? Do you repent quicker than you used to? Do you turn around and change your behavior faster than you used to? That's what it means to be a Christian. And we're about to see into the life of one of our heroes of the faith. If you've read your Bibles a bunch, you know that David is one of those guys. Look at how David responds after this intervention from Abigail. A voice out of nowhere makes him remember who he's called to be. He says this, verse 32, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel." He thanks God first, who's in control of all this. Then he says this, "Who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion." He's speaking right to Abigail. "And blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt." Now he sees the big picture. "And from working salvation with my own hand." David had been the hand of vengeance for God multiple times before this, and he will be multiple times after this. But this was not one of those moments. This was him taking matters into his own hands, forgetting who he was called to be, and not rising up. This would have been a terrible move. We don't even know if David would have become king if he had gone through with this. That's how big of a deal this is in responding to Abigail's intervention here. Abigail goes home to tell Nabal, "I just saved your life, foolish husband, and I just saved everybody's life." And she can't even communicate with him because he's drunk from his own party. He's oblivious to everything that's gone on. In the morning, next verse picks it up. This is what happens. "In the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal," there's a beautiful sight, right? "His wife told him these things, and his heart died within him, and he became as a stone." Unbelievable. "And about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died." "David, I got your back. I got your back." We call this poetic justice, right? Nabal gets the grave. David, actually keep reading, goes on to get the girl. And with the girl comes the land, and with the land comes the goods. And that's how you advance the kingdom back in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it's not about land and goods. It's about love and grace. It's about you and I remembering who God has called us to be and walking it out. I want to give you just kind of two takeaways and then a challenge. Here's what a fool's game is. A fool's game is simply stepping away from God's call on your life. How does it happen? It happens through temptation. There's a call on your life. There's a purpose on your life. It's bigger than you. It has to do with your life actually serving others, believe it or not. It's where you'll find the most fulfillment. You think it's all about you and you realize, wait, it's all about me being a blessing to others. Temptation serves one purpose, and the enemy knows how to do it in your life. Temptation is always about getting you away from the people of God, getting you away from the presence of God, getting you away from the purpose of God for your life. And it always leads to sin. And what does sin do? Sin always takes you farther than you want to go, keeps you longer than you want to stay, costs you more than you want to pay. IKEA is actually very similar to sin, if you think about it. It was stuck there for 4 days last week, and kept eating Swedish meatballs. But anyways, that's a fool's game. Don't play it. What's a worthy walk? A worthy walk is remembering who God has called you to be and then walking it out. It goes from your head to your heart to your life. You end up making decisions based on not the moment, the anger of the moment or the impulse. No. This, I'm not called to be that person. I'm called to walk right past this. I'm called to something bigger than this. So here's the challenge, Eastlake. Cultivate a lifestyle that helps you remember who God has called you to be and enables you to walk it out. Surround yourself with voices that speak this life over you. That's why churches like this are so great. Get involved in small groups throughout the week. Get on a team where you serve. Some days, even when you don't want to, just get beyond yourself. Get under teaching like the pastors here and just continue to remind yourself that you're called to something so much greater than what, if you're honest, than what you'd typically settle for on your own. And then get around the people that are going to empower you to walk it out and keep going. And when you mess up, repent and come right back to the starting point. I got to go back to Hawaii about 4 years after moving away. And as I said, I was a football coach there, so I went up to the high school. It had been about 4 years, so all the players that I had coached had graduated.
But I still knew the coach very well, and there were a few that former players that came back as assistants, and I'm just hanging out and high-fiving guys and just looking around the new facility, and out of the corner of the weight room, I just hear this one lone voice. He says, "We will." Wow. I look back, "Rise up," it's one of my guys. Huge encouragement, right? Because you can't be on the football team and in jail at the same time. Like, this was a big deal. You can't be on the football team and not have a 2.5 grade point average. This was a miracle for that kid. I mean, and he's just telling me about how, you know, in that bungalow, on that couch, and those rise up moments, and it just instilled a few things in him, and he made a few changes in life, and he developed some character to choose the right things, and there was a few bumps in the roads, but he got back on track, and his family's doing well, and he's hanging out, and he's on the football team now. And I just, again, two things happened to me right in that moment. One, I felt incredible honor. I felt incredible joy as the one who had called him to not settle and had called him to walk in a manner worthy of this calling. Even if I was the only voice in his life, I felt incredible honor. And then the second thing that happened simultaneously is I realized this. Oh my goodness, how much honor and joy and praise even must God feel when we, as his children, walk in a manner worthy of the calling that he's put on our lives. May we trust him enough to do that each and every day. Amen? Amen. Let me pray with you guys. God, thank you so much for churches like this, God, where environments are being cultivated, like, Lord, lifestyles are being cultivated, where these people, God, if they've jacked it up, I don't know what experiences they had before they came to hear this today, but whatever it is, you're calling us back on path. You're calling us to remember who you've called us to be, and you want to give us the power to walk that out. So I pray everyone under the sound of my voice would have those friends, would have those relationships, would ultimately be connected to you in such a way that they can live a life worthy of the calling that you've placed on our lives. We love you, Lord. We trust you. Pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. God bless you guys.